I have a very long scripture lesson this morning. Will you turn to the book of Genesis, please, chapter 1. Book of Genesis, chapter 1. And our scripture reading is, in the beginning, God created. May God bless that portion of his word. Now you're saying in your mind, if that pastor could be just as brief in his preaching as he's in his lesson, we should get out of here early. I've called the message this morning, as you can see by your little chart, and the reason I have given this to you is rather that you might be able to put it in your Bible and keep it there for reference for a future day. I'm calling it the Master Planner. Phoenix, the city in which we are located, began, I think, as most cities in the United States have begun. Just an old cow path running through some section. People began to move in and built their shacks. And others came, and then others. Until today, as we look out upon this great city of ours, we are amazed at its growth, its development. But we look upon it now and think there are many ways, if only somebody years ago had planned the thing ahead of time, it wouldn't have meant so much pulling down and building up. It wouldn't have meant so many of these canals that divide our streets so that people get lost every once in a while. But things are changing. And now we are in an era where it seems that there is a method in the building of cities that's becoming more and more popular and prevalent. I'm referring to such places as Sun City or the adjacent Young Town, or I'm thinking of Havasu City. I'm thinking of Fountain Hills. Going a little further afield, I'm thinking of Pagosa in Colorado. All places that have been planned beforehand, down to the very last detail oftentimes, and it seems like a good thing. It may come as a surprise to most of us to say that God planned everything before he even started. Unlike the way we built our cities in the past, leaving many things to chance and happenstance and to circumstances. Oh no, we come to this verse in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Never mind about the grammatical construction of that or the non-construction of it sentence-wise. Because I just want to use it in this way, changing it to the original, it would read, in beginning, God created. And that gives me the key for our thought this morning. In other words, before he began to create, he had it all blueprinted. I have never had the privilege of going into the offices of these various concerns that we have mentioned who are interested in building cities today. But there would be one department that I'd very much like to look into, and that would be the blueprint. And I can imagine there'd be hundreds upon hundreds of these blueprints until you have to have a blueprint to help you with the blueprint. When you think of all the detail, for instance, that went into the construction or the building, the planning and the building of Havasu City, even to that ambitious scheme of planting London Bridge in the middle of the desert. No water, but they're going to build a bridge. It was all planned beforehand, and we happened to be up there at a time when they were working at that particular spot, and I was amazed. You know, usually when you build a bridge, you sink your piers so that you can start with your foundation for your arches. But out there, they simply started, and then as they began to put in their arches, they simply dug the dirt out from underneath. Very convenient. Didn't have to have a lot of scaffolding. There wasn't danger of men falling off of them into the water. They simply lowered the dirt. Now, the interesting thing for a non-technical man as I was standing there, seeing these big trucks come in, the bulldozers give them a load, they whiz off somewhere. And you think to yourself, well, they're removing all this dirt. Where is it gone? That had to be planned beforehand. Down to the nails and the bolts and everything, there's a blueprint somewhere in that office, I'm sure, that takes care of those sort of things. Of course, the only problem with a case like that is that many people may not like the city when it's built. It's built according to Mr. McCulloch or someone else. But I want to talk about the building of God, not a city, although God is going to build a city. And I want to tell you that it's all been planned out beforehand. But what I'm coming to in saying, in beginning, God created. We are told that this was something that he had in his mind, in his heart, or whatever, long before he ever started on the thing. In beginning, you see, he had a purpose. And in beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. They were a part of his plan. And the earth particularly was a part of the platform upon which the great drama of the ages would be taking place. Now I have a suggestion here, as you can see, and that is that there are many people today who have been concerned about the Bible because it's been presented to them in various ways, and what they're asking is, what is the Bible all about? And that's a good question, because, as you know, in our companion Bible, we have, 1800 or 1900 pages to read, and who's going to sit and read 1800 or 1900 pages nowadays? Even with our rapid reading courses. What's the Bible all about? Well, just to show you how people have gone astray on this matter, we'll take that first verse again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and immediately, there are people who get off on the geological strata. And they're saying your Bible doesn't agree with geology. And there are others that get up on other lines of scientific achievement and looking back at this, and they say no. And so we have different theories as to how the heavens and the earth were created. But you know, they get all hung up to on the 6,000 years. Well, dear old Archbishop Usher doesn't know what he did when he started telling us that the first man was about 6,004 years ago. Because people have misunderstood him and said, well, that's when Adam was first created. And we know from the fossil remains that man is much older than that. Now, beloved, how can people get that all out of this first verse? I don't know. Because it says here that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And although there is this sublime period here that makes this to be a most remarkable sentence, I want to show you something that shows us that this wasn't the object. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Verse 16. And God made two lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. And he made the stars also. It's almost an afterthought. He made the stars also. Well, it has given us this. It has given us an account of how things have come to be. The universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're all there. And Moses has recognized them and says, they came from the hand of God. But for what purpose? That we might wrangle over the age of the universe, that we might wrangle over the age of man, that we may wrangle over its future. No, listen, God is not concerned with that at all. Listen, beloved, the way to answer this question is as I suggested to you here. It's not what is the Bible all about, but what is all the Bible about? Is there a distinction? There very definitely is. And what is all the Bible about? Because, you know, as I've pointed out several times in the last few weeks, that people pick out their favorite passages, Peter and John, just as it suits their fancy and just as it meets their needs, and the rest of the Bible is more or less neglected. Am I right? You didn't do it, did you? Or did you? In those days before you were taught how to rightly divide the word of truth, didn't you also go to John 14? Didn't you also go to the Ten Commandments? Didn't you go to the Sermon on the Mount? Didn't you go to 1 Corinthians 13? Didn't you go to 1 Corinthians 15? You see, I got them all picked out. I know. I used to do it myself. But we were woefully ignorant of the rest of the book. Now, the point is, what is all of the Bible about? If you come up with the answer that it is a progressive unfolding of God's truth. And for that reason, you need every one of the books, even though we say we rightly divide and we are falsely accused of discarding 9/10 of the Bible, which is sheer folly. We do not. I'm reading from Genesis this morning. And when I read from Genesis and begin to read about the Lord created the heavens and the earth, I remember that in the book of Revelation there is to be a new heavens and a new earth. And the thing has gone round full cycle, as it were. The only difference between the new heavens and the new earth and this one we've got now, and the one that he created in the beginning, is that in the new heavens and the new earth it says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So here is another clue, beloved, as to what God is going to do, what he is doing, what he's going to do. In other words, he starts off with the new, with a heaven and an earth, and then something happens, as we know in verse 2, and it's plunged into abysmal darkness, and how long that darkness was upon the face of the deep, we know not. He's not telling us that. Because that isn't a part of the story. The story is that it happened. Now let it say that. Don't try to use your imagination to figure in just what it's all about and whether our glaciers and all these various phenomena in our world can be placed in that period or not, or whether all these fossils come from it. That's not what God is after. God is after something bigger than that, thank goodness. But you see, in his creation, and I must bring this in this creation of his, he went beyond the heavens and the earth, and he created intelligent beings. We call them spirit beings, angels, principalities and powers, Lucifer. And it was amongst these spiritual intelligences, and Lucifer particularly, that sin first came in. Now listen, beloved, sin did not begin in the garden. What happened in the garden is that it began to infect the human race. But it was in the world long before that. Now in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then this thing happened right back there. And you say to me, well, now that's funny, the very second verse of your Bible, and you've got a catastrophe, so you say, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That does not sound like God working all things out beforehand. If God had worked things out beforehand, he certainly wouldn't have planned it this way. Why not? You've got this to remember, that when he created Lucifer, the son of the morning, when he created all these spiritual intelligences that may outlast us either before or after in the matter of eternity, he created them with a free will. Did he? How do I know? Because in Ezekiel, and if you want it, I think it's around the 28th chapter sometime, you read that. If it isn't there, it's in Isaiah 14, where Lucifer, the son of the morning, or the king of Tyre, who is representing Lucifer here in this story, six times he says, I will. Now, he must have been created with a will to be able to say, I will, and to have the intelligence to say, I will. But what he aspired to do in the outworking of his will was to dethrone God. That was rebellion. And rebellion is sin against God. Now, the next thing that one might say, well, now, what's it all about? Why didn't God destroy Satan right there? Well, why didn't he? For the same reason he didn't destroy you and me the first time we disobeyed. Couldn't he have just as easily have smothered us and annihilated us the first time we sinned and said, well, you've done it, now this is it? If he had done so, beloved, don't you see that it would have been violating one of his own principles? Having created people with a mind and given them the right to choice, to smash them down the moment they make a choice, if that choice happens to be contrary to his plan. God had to find, even before he started on this thing, beloved, he had to find a remedy for the thing that he knew would come. And it was not by destroying every creature that sinned against him in the beginning, but working out this plan. Now, don't you see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth for what purpose? Well, when you get to the book of Revelation, as I pointed out to you, this new heavens and the new earth has been freed from all sin. It's been freed from the presence of sin forever. Sin will never again rear its ugly head at that time. God has brought this thing round in full cycle to what he began in the beginning to do, but knowing what spiritual powers and human minds would do, had to circumvent the issue by providing some sort of a plan, and that is just exactly what he did. So we're saying, what is the Bible all about? No, we're saying, what is all the Bible about? And we start with Genesis, and we begin to move along. Now, you can see by the outline which you've had before, that is divided up, as far as I'm concerned, this morning into five phases. And the first, I want you to do this because I want you to read this and keep it in your notebook, in your Bible, that's a notebook, because it's convenient to just portion the scriptures to these various aspects of the unfolding of the purpose of God. Genesis chapters 1 to 11 deal with these things. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Second, chaos. And the earth became without form and void. Now, it's amazing to me that there are so many great Hebrew scholars and translators of the word who still insist that this is simply speaking about the shapeless mass that God started with. It was without form and void, and then these 6 days creation is when he takes this shapeless mass and begins to move upon it, taking eons and eons to do it. I believe it's much simpler to accept the word of God and take this little word here where it says the earth was without form and void, to take it as the word became. And there are many scripture references where this has already been done, so that the earth became. It wasn't like that. Can you conceive of God by the very breath of his mouth and by the very command of his word, let there be light, and light was, creating anything imperfect? Do you believe that this matter, this whole universe that is made up of this particular substance that we call matter, just was some shapeless mass? Well, where did the shapeless mass come from? Is it simpler to believe that God created the heavens and the earth perfect? And it became waste and void as the result of something that Satan could handle? I don't know. I haven't given it too much thought, but I'd like to share it with you. Listen, beloved, we are living in the days of nuclear power, right? Has any scientist or have many scientists said that we have it in our power to destroy the earth? Is that true? Is that what they're saying? Have we got enough nuclear bombs stockpiled now to bring this whole earth to a place where nothing can live? We haven't finished yet. Gone beyond the A bomb to the H bomb. Goodness knows what there is lying ahead of that in the minds of some of these scientists. I don't know. But I want to suggest to you that this nuclear power has been there all the time, hasn't it? There was radio. Now, I can't use that word, but this thing that has brought to us radio was there when Adam was created. Well, the principle of all these things left, then why not just get out? And I wonder whether it wasn't Satan who started manipulating this so that as a result of his mismanagement, the earth became waste and void. Just a suggestion. Because it would seem to me that here in the last days, we're getting perilously near to the time when man can do what Satan did there. By reason of this power that he has wrested from the secrets of the universe and has used them some to good end and some to bad end. We're all dreading the day when somebody who has a lust for power and dominance and no sense to go with it will release this power to the destruction of mankind. But it's not going to happen because this is something else that God foresaw, and it's not going to take place because when it is destroyed, and when the elements melt with fervent heat, and when the conditions they intimated there in 2 Peter 3 look very much like nuclear power, it will be God that will use it, not man. So we needn't worry about that. But notice, here in the beginning, we've got chaos, and then out of this chaos came order or arrangement, cosmos, as the word means. And then following that, we have the birth of the nations. I have to hurry now because of the section here. Phase 2. In verse, or chapter 11, rather, you remember, you get Babylon, Babel, confusion. And again, it was mankind that had raised himself up against God to defy him. And when God asked them to move out, we might say colonize, they centralized or attempted. And God confounded their language, and then they had to move out. So with that, we get the call of Abraham. And this section of the Word of God, in my judgment, goes from Genesis 12 to Acts 28 with an unbroken chain, as it were, an unbroken line. Now, very simply, the whole story is this, you know, that God called Abraham, but he told Abraham is to go to a country he knew not of, but God knew, all planned beforehand. God simply spoke to Abraham, and Abraham believed God and moved out. Then there was the promise made to Abraham that in he and in his seed to all the nations of the world be blessed. And we see then the rise of Israel from Abraham on. The 12 tribes are formed. And then the history through Genesis 12 on into the Old Testament is nothing really but the rise and fall of Israel. What a vacillating nation they were. A few demonstrations by one of the prophets, and they were ready to repent and fall on their knees. When there was no voice of the prophet, They listened to the prophets of Baal, and so they fell away from God. Rise and fall, rise and fall, going into captivity, being brought back, and then again sent out into captivity, as the story reveals. But during that same period, God is telling Daniel something that had been a secret. And you'll find that there's a lot of secrets in this theme that we're taking. God kept all these things secret from Adam. The only thing that Adam ever learned was this, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, but that's the only inkling he had as to the future. As to its presence, it was in the sweat of the brow that he was to live or die. So little by little, the story begins to unfold, and when we get to Daniel, you remember who is in captivity, yet in a place of honor. Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and the dream unfolds itself through the inspiration of the Spirit of God to mean the Gentile world powers from the day that Daniel was giving the dream until the Lord Jesus came back again. Four great empires would rise and fall. It happened exactly as it was foretold. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he put the nations in their place. But he never told anyone about it until he comes to Daniel. And Daniel is able to see that what has happened to Israel, they're going into captivity, is a part of the program of God since they have been so disobedient. Now he's going to bring in the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have become world powers ever since. Now, along the line, again, as we close this Old Testament era, we've had the prediction of many prophets of what's going to happen. One that I would call your attention to particularly is in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it speaks of the one who shall do what? Be wounded for their transgression, lifted up for the sake of their iniquities, and so on. So we have redemption brought to life, and more so in the Gospels, and until at last this nation of Israel rejected their king and crucified. Now, it's right here that in the regular reading of the Bibles by most people, we start a new thing with the New Testament. If you open your New Testament and you find you're starting where it left off in the Old. It left off in the Old, speaking about the forerunner of Jesus Christ that was to come. Matthew opens and Mark opens with the fact that John the Baptist was that forerunner who went before the Lord to prepare his way. So in the Gospels you have this presentation of the kingdom of heaven by the hand of John the Baptist, by the hand of the Lord, by the hand of the 12 apostles. They all had the same testament to give. And so it was that this went on until they rejected their king and crucified him. Now, again, we start off with Acts. And people say, here it is. This is the new break. This is the new change. But listen, this is a part of the whole. This is a part of the plan that God had from the very beginning. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this was a part of the purpose for that creation. That having crucified the Lord of glory, he raised him from the dead. Now, if you remember that there were many prophets that began during the Old Testament times to speak about this. The Psalms are full of the fact that he will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. That he will be raised again. And then David was promised that he should never lack a man to sit upon the throne. Now, the remarkable thing is this. That man had to come through Abraham. He had to come through David. Two lines, and Matthew starts his gospel off with those two men. He was of the seed of Abraham. He was of the line of David. But in Luke's gospel, you find that this same man came from Adam. He's in the line of Adam. So when you say that Matthew's gospel is just for the Jew, you say, well, that cuts out us Gentiles. All right, just simply flip over to Luke. And Luke will take you back to where he is the God of the Gentiles too. Show you the relationship there, that he could bear the sin of Adam and all that have come on since that time, as well as the sin of the Israelites. So we go on, and in Acts, we know that the time was offered to the children of Israel. when they might repent once more and receive the gospel. Now we're in now to the phase three, as we move into Paul's post-act, pre-act letters in this Pentecostal era. We know how the message there has been the same all the way through, explaining, as he does in Romans 9-11, the place of the Gentile in the scheme of things of that time. Now, when you come to Acts 28, we do notice a change. Here is something that hitherto has been unknown. One of the great secrets that God kept until this time. When Paul begins to write the Ephesian letter, he tells us all about it. The church, a secret hid from ages and from generations, hid in God. If it's hid in God, it couldn't be in the Old Testament or the Gospel. That it is that a further unfolding of the purpose of God is revealed in the difference between the Act period and the post-Act period with relationship to Jew and Gentile. In the Act period, whilst all were one in Christ Jesus through faith in him, yet it's evident, very evident, that the Jew was first in priority. God had told them, I will make you the head and not the tail. You want to know who the tail is? It's the Gentile. In the 9th and 10th and 11th chapter of Romans, he goes into the case from a different angle, and he tells us that the Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree of Israel. Right? But he told those Gentiles that had been grafted in, take care, don't you start boasting because God has removed some of the branches and put you in, because he's able to take you out just as he took them out. Be not high-minded, but believe and walk humbly. But there was the priority of the Jew through that time. The Gentile partook of Abraham's blessings. Now, one of the things that bothered the Jew at that time was that the Gentile, together with the Jew, exercised these wonderful gifts of the Spirit mentioned in Corinthians 12. And instead of provoking them to humility and to repentance, when they saw that God was dealing with the Gentiles as he was dealing with the Jew, it provoked them to hatred. And they hated the Jew, the Gentile, and they hated the purpose of God. And so there was a distinction made between the Christian Jew and the Christian Gentile during the Acts period. At least the distinction was made by those who came to Paul and said, now look here, Paul. It's all very well for you to go to these Gentiles and preach to them. But if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved the same as we were. They're going to have to keep the law of Moses, and they're going to have to be circumcised. Am I telling the truth? Is that what it says? And because of that, beloved, and for no other reason, the book of Galatians is in our Bible. For it's Paul's defense of the Gentiles during the Acts period, brought in by the purpose of God to provoke Israel to jealousy, but they were not under any compulsion at all to keep the law or to be circumcised. And it was put to a test at Jerusalem in the form of Titus, who was a Gentile and yet was not compelled to be conforming to Jewish custom. And so there was this two line of thought during the Acts period, and these two ran along until Acts 28. Now, as we see in our chart here, in the item number 2 under phase 3, the Jew and the Gentile's perfect equality. It's no longer the Jew first. Now, of course, the point is that people, this is what I'm getting at, it's possible for people to pick up Paul's letter to the Romans and read Romans 1:16. It's easy to read it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, if you take that and transpose it into our dispensation, you're going to have trouble. Because it's not true. Israel has been dispersed. They have no temple. They have no priesthood. They have no altar. All these things that you might have are but a symbol of that, but it's not the real thing, because God said there shall be only one altar. That one altar was either in the tabernacle or in the temple in Jerusalem. So all these other altars that there might be, it's just a symbolism, if it's anything at all. And so it is that during this period that we're in now, it says distinctly in Ephesians 3 that we are a joint body. There's a joint fellowship. There is a perfect equality. There's nothing that the Jew possesses now that the Gentile doesn't. But all one. As a matter of fact, really, it's the Jew that's been elevated to the position of the Gentile. Whereas before, it was the Gentile elevated to the position of the Jew. And so this is what the Bible is all about, yes. But all the Bible is about this great unfolding through the centuries, through the ages, of God's particular working. And we find, too, that as far as the church of today is concerned, it has a destiny that is entirely different to any other people in the world, any other company of believers. Now you say, you're saying a great deal. Yes, I am. But listen, who occupied the super heaven before the creation of the world? Was it not Lucifer? Now, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, he couldn't be placed on earth. There wasn't any. He's in the presence of God. Now then, in the unfolding of God's purpose, beloved, the church, which is his body, is to take that place that he had in the beginning, or before the beginning, before the age comes. Now, isn't it about time somebody started saying glory, hallelujah? We've come all this way. In beginning, God started this thing. But he's been developing, and just as these great companies today had everything planned out, and here was a lake, and here was a hotel, here was a hospital, here were the streets, and all the streets had to be paved, and all the streets had to be lined with their sewers and their lights, and all the details. You don't give God the credit for having the detail of working all these things out so that he could know every individual. Listen, this is a very small and poor comparison, I know. But Dr. Edmund, who was president for many years of Wheaton College, I don't know what the student body, how many there were in the student body, but it was said of him that he knew every student by name on the campus. And he could call them by their first name whenever he met them. Quite a feat of memory, I would say. Now, if a man can do that, and not only that, if our computers can get us so that it takes just about 2.5 minutes to pick us out from 200 million, is it any great thing to believe that God has us all on his heart individually? Is it? That he planned all this out from before the foundation of the world? I don't find any problem there. I think I would find a problem much greater if I thought that at any moment in the history of the universe, before time began, whilst time is here, or after time has ended and we are ushered into eternity, if God could possibly be taken unawares for a moment, I'd be more surprised. What? If God could be taken unawares in a moment, how do I know that that moment might not be the next one? And how do I know that what I might be involved in that moment? No, beloved. I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Romans tells me that I've been justified. I've been glorified. He sees me through to the end. Nothing can happen to me or to you outside the will of God. You may get outside the will of God, and I may get outside the will of God for a moment. But listen, that same scripture says, whom the Lord loveth, what does he do? He child prays. He tastes. He child prays. He gets us back. Oh, beloved, what a Bible this is. And it finishes up, as I've got here, with the 1,000 years reign, Revelation 1 to 19. It speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of Israel, so that when he comes, they are there in the land, the millennium with the world. Israel is the world's missionaries, the worldwide blessings of nations, the promise fulfilled to Abraham that in him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then the fifth phase, chapter 21 and 2 of Revelation, brings us to the new heavens and the new earth. Piece those things together with their companion epistles, as I've indicated under the various phases, and you have what all the Bible is about. Of course it's going to take time. It's going to take time. Did you ever stop to think, beloved, you that hold this companion Bible in your hand, the years of labor that went into that by this man? Did you ever stop to appreciate the man or the men that have devoted their whole life to giving you and me a concordance? Get hold of a concordance, a real concordance. Young's or Thayer's or Heater's Election and or Young's or what's the other man I'm trying to say? Strong, thank you. And think of the thousands of references in that. Think of the crossing and the double checking and all on the, in that. Devoted their lives to these things. We sit here with these Bibles and the whole Christian church sits on and reads anything but. Beloved, I think God is going to hold us accountable for what we've done with his word. Because what we do with his word will determine what we do in the other realms of our life. Inspired by this, we'll live for God. Inspired by this, we have a proper relationship, a proper perspective of the things that are happening and why they're happening and our place in them or whether we ought to be in them. It will keep us on the right track and bring us at last into his presence. What's all the Bible about? I'll tell you in one little word. The Bible is all about bringing you glory. Right? Now, loving Father, we ask again thy blessing upon thy word. Oh, may it challenge us, Lord, to see that it's more fascinating than any book, any novel. It has a story, it has a theme that can surpass any of these, no matter what line of thought we take. But more than that, it gives us eternal life. It gives us to know a hope that goes beyond the grave. Oh, how we praise before it all. In Jesus' name, amen.